And we're going to be reading a very famous portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the Lord's Prayer. So even if you forgot your Bible this morning, you may well remember this passage anyway. At least I hope you do. And Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, he says, "In this manner therefore pray." This is starting from verse 9 of chapter 6. "In this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." They are, of course, well-known words, said countless times in many church services across the world. You'd hear them every week in classes, in church schools and Christian schools across the world. My very first teaching round was at Xavier College when I was a student teacher, and we were required to say the Lord's Prayer at the start of every class. We say it at the start of Parliament, in all sorts of civic settings as well. These words are known. And in a sense, they can sort of roll over us, can't they? And too often, unfortunately, just by their familiarity, perhaps even their beauty and their rhythm, they are like water off a duck's back, in terms of actually penetrating into our minds and our hearts. Now, there have been countless studies of the Lord's Prayer all the way through church history. It's been seen as the great manual or guide for prayer. Not just as something to be memorized and used, but something to guide, to train our and shape our thoughts and our hearts as we pray. But I'm not going to give you an exhaustive guide this morning of this famous prayer. I just want us to stop and actually look at its train of thought. And I want us to stop and consider, do we see the gospel in this prayer? And I hope that you do. Because it comes as a gift to us from the Lord of the Gospel, from our King and Lord, the Lord Jesus. Because this is called the Lord's Prayer, not so much because of him praying it, but of him giving it to us to teach us how we are to pray. And how we are to pray with him as our Lord and living in his kingdom, shaped by the gospel that saves us. So these are words given to you this morning by the one who has died for all believers. The one who is living now at the Father's right hand. The one who is showering his gifts of grace and love and truth upon us. This simple and well-known prayer is a powerful reminder of our Lord and of his gospel and his kingdom and what that means for us. So as we think about those things, I want us to think firstly of what it tells us of God the Father. Because that's the way it begins, doesn't it? It says, "Our Father in heaven." When we hear that word Father, it rolls off our tongue so easily, doesn't it, that we could somehow call God Father. We join with the church over many centuries in calling upon God as Father. But how can we call him Father? The great God of all things. How do we even dare to call him Father? He's no ordinary Father, is he? That's what it says here. Our Father in heaven. Heaven. All that is perfect. All that is actually beyond our reach as creatures, as people created. The habitation, the eternal habitations of God himself. And it's underscored for us too, isn't it, in the second part of this prayer. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, it's not a word we use very much anymore. But I think we still can get a sense of what it means. We talk about this hallowed ground, don't we? Nowadays we just talk about sports fields as hallowed ground. But what does it mean? It's set apart, it's holy. It's sanctified, sacrosanct, separate from all that is ordinary and common. And at our level. But this is the Father. How do we come before such a Father when even his name and all that is represented in that name, his character, the way he reveals himself to us. All of that sets him apart. There's this great, if you like, a great paradox in that those first two lines of the Lord's Prayer, aren't there? Here we have a God who insists on calling him our Father, such an intimate and loving and it's a term that speaks of close relationship, and yet it is our Father in heaven with a name that is utterly apart from everything else. There is tremendous distance in that sense, and yet closeness. We have a God that has come to us, and yet even as he comes to us, and reveals himself to us, he reminds us that he is the Eternal One, the Holy One, the one before whom no evil can be allowed to stand, the one who is beyond all things created, for he brought all things, including you and me and this entire world around us. He brought it all into being by the power of his word. How are we to live before such a Father? How can we call him Father? And the next line of the prayer doesn't necessarily help us much when we think about that, does it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a divide. Whose will are we following that we need to pray such a prayer? There is a distinction, a divide between heaven and earth. We're just of earth. Are we following his will? Who is this God who commands us to call him Father, and yet how can we stand before him as people who are so often consumed just by our very nature with all that we see rather than what we don't see? All that we want rather than what God wants. And yet by the end of the prayer we read that yours, O Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Forever. The length of all that represents blows our minds every time we think about it. For all eternity the kingdom will be yours. For all eternity the glory and the power will be for yours. So here is a God who reveals himself, and yet he is utterly apart, who calls himself our Father, and yet at the same time, it's his will that is to be done, not ours. And his is the kingdom forever. So there's no escaping him. We're boxed in on all sides. How can we stand before such a Father? How can we dare to call him Father? And yet there is no escaping our Father. But that's when we come to God the King. And this amazing prayer that we have in verse 10. Your kingdom come. That's why we pray this. When we consider who our Father is, the Eternal One, the Holy One, what do we pray? Your kingdom come. It's a strange thing to pray, though, isn't it, when we think about all that I've just said about God the Father. Surely, if he is the one with the eternal kingdom, and if he is the one who has made all things, and if his name and character and power and glory and holiness are utterly separate from anything that we are and will go on forever, why do we even need to pray for his kingdom to come? Surely he's king already. He's made all things. He governs all things. He judges all things. Why do we pray, your kingdom come? Because God's commanded us to pray that. And because God has revealed in all of the scriptures that yes, he's the universal king. All things are under his power, and yet he has promised and shown and demonstrated in the whole history of his people that he's also the God who intervenes and he brings about his kingdom on earth. And he showed that even with the promises he gave in the Old Testament. What did he say to Abraham? I'll make you a blessing to many nations. You'll be the father of kings and princes. And he showed himself to be the king on the side of his people when they were slaves in Egypt, didn't he? He put forth his royal hand to pluck them out of slavery and rescue them and bring them to the land that he'd promised them, giving them his law. That's a very kingly thing to do, isn't it? He gave them his law, though they disobeyed it and so often grieved him with their sin. But then he promised through David that he would have a king for his people. He would have a king for his people forever. See, God is the universal king, but God does not stop there, does he? He will have his kingdom on earth. And so we have God the Son. The Lord Jesus come, taking upon himself our nature, and yet having the Spirit replenish and fill him beyond measure to do God's great act of founding a kingdom on earth. And that's what he did. And you remember when he came, what's one of the first things? We were doing this in New Testament a month or two ago. What's one of the first things that he preached? We find that there in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was the great theme of Jesus' preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. As he says in Luke, today, as he quotes from Isaiah of all the blessings of God's kingdom. He says, today all of this is demonstrated before you. And he's talking about himself. He goes into Jerusalem. You know, everyone puts their garments on the road and the palms of the trees and says, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King. It's amazing, isn't it, that when Jesus preached all of this, what did he require of us as we heard him preach this, as the people heard him say, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, it was there in Mark, wasn't it? He said, repent and believe. That's what you must do when the kingdom of God comes. You need to repent and believe. Repent meaning turn away from all your aimless conduct and lawlessness, from all your self-rule. Turn away, turn your back on all of that and submit to the rule of God's King. And believe on him. Receive him by faith. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, work hard to make sure the kingdom of God comes. Fight hard so that I can make sure this kingdom of God comes. No, he says, the kingdom of God is here. And I'm the king. Repent and believe. Your kingdom come. See, when he says you are simply to repent and believe, what is he saying? He's saying the kingdom is real. It's full. I'm bringing it to pass. I'm the one doing it all. And here I give it to you and I lavish it upon you. Repent. Turn away from all your foolishness and come into my kingdom. And then he showed that, didn't he? You know, he cast out demons before him. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He fed the multitudes. And in all of that, what was he saying? He even said it when he was talking about the devils being cast out. He says, it shows you that the kingdom of God is upon you. Here's the evidence. Here are the signs. Here's the paper trail, if you like. He shows. He doesn't have to heal every single sick person in first century Palestine to show us that he's the king and he brings a kingdom. And that's what we need, don't we? That's what you need and that's what I need. We need, before such a father, before a God who's so utterly sublime and holy, before whom we realize just who we are, we don't need a set of directions, do we? We don't need a few handy tips. We don't need a crutch or a style or a little ladder just to get ourselves up a bit, to have a better shot at it. No. We need God himself to stoop down to us. We need the Son of God to come amongst us and to win for us everything that we need. And that's what he did on the cross. Kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. Without your kingdom, we have no hope. Without your kingdom, we have no life. Without your kingdom, we have no salvation. Your kingdom come. And yet Jesus gave these words for us to pray now and always until his second coming, didn't we? So he's given us a kingdom and he's planted the flag and he's won the great victory for us. But then his kingdom is still to come. And so his will is still to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look at that now in the light of the fact that Christ has come and given us such a marvelous blessing from the Father's hand. And we are part of that kingdom. We're no longer part of the kingdoms of our own making. But we're part of the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom that obeys our agendas or our priorities. It's God's kingdom under God's king. And so his will is to be done. And that, I think, puts a great new cast on that prayer, doesn't it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, it's not in the end about simply us finding guidance for our personal lives. So much of Christian talk about God's will is like that, isn't it? But no, we pray your will be done after we pray your kingdom come. God, the universal King, has planted his kingdom on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we see the will of God displayed for us. God's already begun the work, hasn't he, of ensuring that the will that is done in heaven is the will that is done on earth, and it's in Christ. And you're part of his kingdom if you wear his name, if you take his name upon you. You're part of his kingdom. And he's declared that he's the king because he rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, then everything he says should be of burning importance to us. And from that we see that God's will is being done on earth in him. And we want to see that expand and extend in ourselves and in others. We look forward to that day, which Paul talks about in Philippians, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But then thirdly, we have here not just God the Father and God the King, but we have here life in God's kingdom. Life. In God's kingdom. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying that God will sustain us and preserve us and keep us in the life that is laid out for us before he comes again. And that helps us to understand the verses 11 to 13, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What is this prayer teaching us? It's showing us what we need as we're part of God's kingdom between its planting by Christ and when Christ will return again. And it's in the light of that that we understand these prayers. Now, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, that's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? About the humble dependence upon God. Asking for the things, anything, and understanding that anything that we need and use in our lives comes from God's hand, and we should be asking him for it. And we should also be content to live in dependence on him day by day, not thinking about tomorrow. But isn't there a wonderful new light on that prayer when we consider that we are part of the kingdom of God? A kingdom of God that has already won the victory and will come in glory one day. It's in the light of that that we pray this, don't we? We don't just pray this because we should be content people. Yes, we should. We don't just pray this because we should be humble and dependent people. Of course we should. We pray this as people who have already inherited the kingdom of God in Christ and all that he brings with him. We pray this prayer as citizens and soldiers in that kingdom. And we know that he is the king and that he will reign and that he will provide for us. And we humbly ask him for our daily provision, knowing that eternity belongs to him, and that in him eternity belongs to us. In the light of all of that, what else do you need in this life? You just need your daily bread. The kingdom is yours. And now pray for your daily bread. And pray for forgiveness too. Because why has there been such a divide between us and God? It's not simply that we are creatures and he is the creator. But we are rebellious sinners and he is the righteous one and the holy one. That's true of every single one of us. We were by nature children of wrath, dead. Not just sick, but dead in our sins. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians. And so even when we are in the kingdom of God, grateful for all his mercies to us, yet trembling at his holiness, we still see that there is that struggle in us, don't we? Yes, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is still to come. Yes, his will is being done on earth as in heaven, but it's still to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the great dividing line there we find even in our own hearts, don't we? We have daily reminders that our sins need to be forgiven. That the great victory that Christ won was indeed a great victory because the enemy was horrific and terrible and hateful and hostile and wanted our life, it wanted our blood. And so we know that we're locked in this struggle. Yes, we have the kingdom. But just as we pray for our daily bread, so we pray for daily forgiveness. And the strength also to show the life of that kingdom as we treat others too. Because when God comes down to save us, yes, he gives us everything. But then he transforms everything. Yes, he gives us a kingdom, but then he makes us shaped to that kingdom. And what's his kingdom? It's the kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of love and mercy and forgiveness. That's what it was for us. And so what will we then be? We will be those who forgive others. We must show this, mustn't we? We must show what kingdom we belong to. But then also, finally, we ask for him to spare us in a time of trial. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we wait for the kingdom of God to come in all its glory and finality and the eternal life awaiting for us, we have to understand the dangers we still face. I'm always interested to read or listen to things about the Second World War, and it always never stops. I'm always very struck by some of the events of the very end of the Second World War in 1945. I mean, there's no hope for the German regime. There's no hope for the Japanese regime in 1945, is there? No hope at all. They're goners. Their defeat is clear and certain. But do you know how many Soviet soldiers died in the taking of Berlin in May 1945? 81,000 in one battle, right at the end of the war. Some of them were killed when Hitler was already dead. More Russian soldiers lost their lives in that last battle than the total of Australian soldiers in the whole of the First World War. In one battle. The battle was won, but there was deadliness around, wasn't there? Deadly threat, real sacrifice. Do we see where we are? Yes, God is now our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have by his Spirit in us already a desire for his kingdom. And we have the beginning already in us of performing his heavenly will here on earth. But there's danger, isn't there? Danger. And it's when we think in the terms of Scripture that we see ourselves in all our creatureliness, in all our weakness, in our limitation, in the things that we don't see, as opposed to the things that we think we see. And in all of that, we simply cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, you are wise, you are powerful. In your plan, you may have set out that I'm to go through various trials. But Lord, remember that I'm just a creature made of dust. And I depend upon you. So remember me, Lord. And know my weakness and know my limitation. Make sure I don't trifle with sin. Don't leave me beyond what I can manage by your Spirit and by your grace. Deliver me from the evil one, because my enemies are too much for me. Deliver me. And notice there too, the enemies are the ones that God points out to us, that the Lord Jesus points out to us. Not necessarily enemies we think we have. They're the enemies that we really have. And that we need God's grace, and God's mercy, and God's power to save us from. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Just two final things as we close. If you're a believer this morning, you might be thinking, well, this is a wonderful prayer, but it speaks of all the things that God has done for me as my King. And yet he commands me to pray this. How does that work? Well, we have that phrase, don't we, in Revelation 5 that we read out earlier, where we had the glorious throne room and the Lamb on the throne. And what were there? There was those bowls of incense before him. And they were the prayers of the saints. They're in a throne room. Those prayers are the smell of them. It's all figurative language. It's amazing imagery, isn't it? But the fragrance of those prayers is wafting up before the King. And they go on to praise him as the one who is worthy to be the King and worthy one day to have all the glory of an eternal kingdom. And there in the midst of all of that is the incense, the fragrance of our prayers. I reckon you could sum up all the multitude of prayers in those bowls, the sheer countless number of prayers in those bowls that are symbolized in those bowls. You could all practically sum them all up with what we find in the Lord's Prayer. You could even sum them all up with just one bit of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. See, God is King and he's entitled to run his kingdom the way he wants. And what does he want? He wants his people to pray. And he delights to use your prayers. He loves the smell of them. And he loves to use those prayers for bringing about his kingdom. Yes, he's the great king. Yes, all things are at his command. But that's the way he loves to do it. And that's the way he's decreed to do it. So are we doing it? Are we crying out to God in prayer for his kingdom to come, not only in our own hearts, but here at South Yarra and Melbourne and Victoria? And then as we look upon the aching grief of the entire world as it grows heavy with every passing year, aren't we not crying out for that day when Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven with the sound of the trumpet? Your kingdom come. How long, Lord? Or does that not enthuse us? Have we forgotten that even the simplest prayer prayed in faith and mixed with all sorts of sin and forgetfulness and tiredness and distraction, but nevertheless in Christ those prayers are part of those bowls before his heavenly throne? Or do we dismiss that? I pray that we here at South Yarra be a people who would constantly pray and rejoice in prayer, fervently pray for Christ's kingdom to come. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're interested in God's word, you know there's something here that you need to grab hold of and understand better, well, hopefully what I've preached from this morning is something that you recognize, the Lord's Prayer. You probably have heard it somewhere before. And I want you to see in that prayer that there is a God laid out in that prayer that you cannot escape from. He's the Father in heaven. His will one day will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom will come. His glory and power and kingdom will be forever. There is no escaping this God. There's no adjourning of meeting with him. There's no postponement. He's the king. But do you see also in this prayer is the king you need to come to? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that this same Father in heaven has decreed that we can call him Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that we can receive God's kingdom in him. And it's a kingdom that has everything that we need. We simply receive it as we repent of our sin and put our faith in him. And then you may join us in praying for your daily bread from him, in praying for your sins to be forgiven, in praying that your heart would be more and more transformed, that you would leave off hostility and unforgiveness and malice towards others so that you would forgive them. And that you would be guarded through all the both physical and spiritual dangers of our world by your Heavenly Father. And I pray that you would be able to join us in doing that. Amen. May God bless this word, his word, to us this morning. Well, in a moment we're going to come.